He is risen indeed. It is good to see you, Westside. I want to welcome you here as well. My name is Norm, one of the pastors, a part of this church, along with Matt. I want to welcome you, especially if you're a guest, meaning you've been invited by someone, or as Matt said, you've just walked off the street. This may be one of the one or two times a year that you actually attend a church gathering. And so it is indeed our privilege to have you here with us today. If you're a friend or a family member or co-worker of somebody getting baptized later on this afternoon, thank you for being here. This can be a scary place to walk into, so we hope that you feel welcome and that this is of great benefit to you, and that when you go down to the beach this afternoon, and that is just something that just is a marvel for you, and just kind of watching and observing what friends and family are doing. So thank you for being here. Our joy to have you here. One of the things that we do here on a regular basis every Sunday when we gather is we teach the Bible. And we're in a passage found in the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible on you, just go online. I'm sure you have a phone and find a Bible there. If you do have a Bible in book form, turn with me to Philippians 2. We're all going to be looking at verses 9 to 11 today. So let me read verses 9 to 11, and then I'll pray. Then we'll start walking through this great text, and then we'll go dunk some people. It'll be fantastic. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in a place called Philippi, and he writes in verse 9 of chapter 2, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for your deep, deep love for us, evidenced in the sending of your Son, Jesus, to us. And Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for fleshing yourself up, the Word becoming flesh and coming to us. And I thank you that you fought through the rejection and the disdain, and you took the cross for us so that we would have forgiveness from our rejection and disdain. I thank you for not only the example that is set by you taking the cross, but more importantly than that, the victory that is ours by faith in that work on our behalf. I give you praise. I thank you for your death that we looked at a couple of days ago, and I thank you for your resurrection, your victory that is ours and is offered to us, this gracious victory offered to us, this gracious gift offered to us, if we would only respond by faith to it. And so I pray that this would be a sweet day of celebration, but also a great day of ministry, where lives are changed, hearts are changed, minds are changed, turned from you to you. I pray for those being baptized. Bless them, I pray. Thank you for their obedience and their witness and their example to me, to us, and so many others. I pray that as we go down to the beach this afternoon, that those people that are sitting around just taking in the beauty that is Vancouver would see a beauty that even far exceeds it, the beauty of you. And so I pray for that. I pray for my teaching of your word. I am in such need of help. Help me as I unpack this text. I'm a man that is in desperate need of help. If it's just me, it's just words. And so I pray by your Spirit that you would fill our hearts and minds and help us to see things that we need to see today. So use me in spite of me, and do this for your glory's sake, for no other sake, for your glory's sake and our joy and strength. And I pray for all of these things in the beautiful name of Jesus, our mediator. Amen. Good Fridays can be hard. It pains us when those that we love are mocked or hurt. It's almost as if the words spoken against them or the blows that are given to them are received or felt by us, at least to some degree. I think that's a natural reaction to people that we love. I think when we love someone, whether it's a family member or a child or a friend or a coworker, and we have affection for them, when they go through a hard time, We feel it to some degree. I do know that this is something that we are to feel in the church that is ours because of the oneness in the church, that when one suffers, we all suffer. And I don't think that's just exclusive to a local church context. I mean, when you turned on the TV a few days ago and you heard about the massacre in Kenya and you read about those Christian students who were taken away from their other classmates and executed because of their faith in Jesus, didn't angst arise out of you? Didn't you feel that? I mean, we don't have a bunch of little Holy Spirits in us. We have one Spirit amongst us. And so when one suffers, we all suffer. And so when we feel the pain, I don't think that's unnatural. There's something that causes us to cringe, even weep, when we hear about those whom we love go through difficult times. I think this is true, and I think this is true in connection with our relationship with Jesus, because even though we don't see him, we love him. And therefore, when we hear on Good Friday about the pain that he went through and the mockery and the bludgeoning and finally the execution, it's as if we feel it with him, again, to some degree, not to the full degree, certainly don't hear me say that, but at least to some degree we feel it. We hurt. King David, the writer of many of the Psalms that we have in our Bible, he seems to be inferring to this, at least to some degree, when he writes in Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In other words, David is saying, I have such a zeal for you, speaking of God. I have such a love for you. I have such a passion for you. I want your name to be great. I want people to follow you. The house here is a reference to the temple. I want people to be in your presence. And when they aren't and when they mock you, I feel it. I feel it with you. Not to the same degree. Again, I want to make sure I'm really clear when I say that, but I feel it to some degree. So Good Fridays can be hard. But in spite of how Good Fridays can be in their hardness, they are still good. Wondrous, in fact. But wondrous not because it was absent, they are absent of pain and death, but because of what the pain and death of Jesus brought forth. Remember, it's by his stripes that we are healed. It's by his bludgeoning and his crucifixion that we find salvation. He was pierced for our transgressions. That piercing, that bludgeoning, the stripes that he took on his back and in his hands and his feet and his side, we're healed by them. And therefore, Good Fridays are good because of that, but they're still hard because we love Jesus and we feel it. 2 days ago, we focused on the humiliation of Jesus by looking at Philippians 2, 6 to 8, three verses that lead up to the verses that I just read. Let me remind you of them if you weren't here on Friday. Paul says this, starting in verse 6, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he made himself nothing. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the humiliation of Jesus. And this is a crucial message. It's the descending or stepping down of Jesus. You can almost see the stepping, the descending of something that takes place when Jesus comes. I mean, we begin in verse 6 with Jesus being God, always God, but giving up what his rights of God were, making himself nothing. He never ceased to not be God. He just gave up what was rightfully his. And he descended and he took that first step and he became a man. But not just any man. He took another step down. He became a servant. But then he went from there. He wasn't just a servant. He was a very obedient servant. So much so that he was obedient, another step down to the point of death. You can see the progression, but it wasn't just any death. It was death on a cross. This is the humiliation of Jesus. This is the descending of Jesus. This is the stepping down of Jesus that we see in these verses. Do you sense it? I mean, do you feel it? I mean, we have a tough time. We think it beneath us to stay at a 2-star hotel when we go on vacation. And here Paul is reminding us that God died on a tree. But as crucial as the message of Jesus' humiliation is, so is the message of his exaltation, which is where Paul leads us next by the use of a word that begins verse 9. That word is therefore. If you're ever studying the Bible and you come to the word therefore, you have to ask a question. It's the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. I mean, you should never go forward unless you know where you came from. Where did we just come from? We came from the humiliation of Jesus, that stepping down of Jesus, the descending of Jesus, Jesus clothing himself in humanity fully, never ceasing again to be God, but giving it up. He descends down. Therefore, in light of that, this, in light of what just took place, now this. And what is the now this? Therefore, if you look back in verse 9, therefore, God highly exalted him. You see it there? So we have the humiliation, therefore, exaltation. And with that, we breathe a sigh of relief, don't we? Because as much as we have a difficulty, almost this visceral reaction to the humiliation of Jesus, we get really jacked up when people are exalted, especially those we love, don't we? We love it, man. We love when our heroes get up off the mat, so to speak, right? We love that. I mean, when Rocky Balboa, right? Current example, I know it's about 30 years ago, but when Rocky Balboa finally gets up off the mat, so to speak, and he stops taking hits from Clubber Lang or Apollo Creed or Ivan Drago or whoever that other dude was, and you got to go, there's like 6 of them, and he starts pummeling, we love it, man. Like, we cheer like crazy. Or when Daniel's son does the crane, right? Right? We love that. To that preppy blonde kid, man, we loved it. And when Poe, you know what I'm talking about? The Kung Fu Panda. Yeah, Squidoosh. Remember that? We're like, yeah. We love it. We love that the tomb is empty. We love it. Stones rolled away. We love it. We deal with Friday, but Sunday's coming. And we love Sunday. He's risen indeed. We love that. So we're for this. We breathe a sigh of relief because it's happening. We deal with the humiliation, but we get to the exaltation. We're now in the exaltation. We're fired up, man. Yet. Here's the irony of the world in which we live. The great irony in the world in which we live is that in as much as we have a difficulty with the humiliation of Jesus, there is far greater resistance and disdain for what comes next. Our world today is far more comfortable with a beaten and scourged Jesus pierced on a cross than the one who walks out of the tomb. Why? Because of its implications. Like when we say, he's risen indeed, do we understand the implications of that? Tim Keller, far smarter than me, says this. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That's the implication. A very simple outline this morning, if you're taking notes, 3 points about the exaltation of Jesus. I'll give them to you on the front end, then we'll double back and we'll hit them one by one. The three aspects of the exaltation of Jesus. First, the reward of the exaltation. We're going to look at that and spend the majority of our time looking at the reward of exaltation. Secondly, the response to the exaltation. What is our response to it to be? And thirdly, the reason for the exaltation. So let's hit them one by one. First, the reward of the exaltation. We got a sense of the reward when we read the text. But if you look back in verse 9, just to remind you of it, it says there, and I'll read it again for you, half of the verse, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed. So we get a reward sense. We sense or see, God bestowing. So make a couple of points into your own mind, or if you're taking notes, you can list them there in your whatever you're using to record. First thing that I want you to note, who is doing the rewarding? God is doing the rewarding. God is bestowing. Now, why do I point that out? I point that out because in that we are again reminded of the equal yet subordinate role that Jesus plays in our salvation. Is Jesus equal with the Father? Certainly he is. Equal, but in the plan of salvation, he has a role, a subordinate role. The Father in love sent Jesus to us. Jesus came willfully, joyfully to us, but God is doing the rewarding. In light of the humiliation, God is now rewarding Jesus. So that's the first thing to point out. God is rewarding. The second thing to point out in this, just in this half a verse, is the fulfillment of a petition that Jesus prays in what is called the high priestly prayer recorded for us in John 17. Let me give you verses 1 and 5. Jesus praying to his Father. Father, the hour, speaking of his death, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So what we now get in this text is this prayer, this petition being answered by the Father. Father, glorify me. Father, bestow on me that which I had from the beginning. We see that here. So the Father, in light of Jesus' death on the cross, exalted Jesus. But I want you also to see something in verse 9 in our text. He didn't just exalt Jesus. He what? What's the qualifier? He highly exalted him. If you like underlying words in your Bible, I encourage you to underline that. You literally could read that as he hyper-exalted him. You could actually read it as he exalted him. He supremely exalted him. He placed him in a place, a position above all things. Supremely exalted, raised to the loftiest of positions. So we see the exaltation of Jesus as the result of the humiliation of Jesus by the Father. Now, let's ask the question. What does the exaltation of Jesus encompass? Let me give you a couple things with some subpoints, okay? Here's the first. His exaltation encompasses his resurrection. That's first and foremost. As Peter, in the moments after the day of Pentecost, or in the moments after Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon, he states there, it's not on the screen, but you can record it for yourself, in Acts 2, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. It would make sense that this is where the exaltation of Jesus begins. This is step one, and it makes sense because if Jesus' humiliation was culminated with God the Creator being placed in a tomb, just think about that. That's the lowest point of that humiliation of Jesus, it would make sense then that the first step back is to walk out of that same grave that he was placed in. So this is where it begins. God raised Jesus from the grave. Here's the second thing that his exaltation encompasses, and that is his ascension. It's really important to make a line of demarcation between the resurrection and the ascension. Sometimes we sort of group them together, but there's an important line there that we need to make sure that we get, because there are several key elements that we see realized with the ascension of Jesus. Yes, Jesus resurrected. He was raised from the grave by his Father, by himself too, and by the Spirit. But we see God raising the Son from the grave. And he stayed amongst his people for a period of time. But then he ascended to heaven. And what do we get? What do we realize with the ascension of Jesus? Let me give you four things. First, we have a mediator in heaven. That's number one. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus lives. He rose. He is risen indeed, as we say. But what did he rise for? What is one of the things among several that he rose for? Well, he is risen to make intercession for us, the writer of Hebrews 7, or the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, makes note of. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. And if we were saved by Jesus' death, how much more will we be saved by his life, Paul asks. He lives to make intercession. Jesus stands between us and the Father. Not that the Father is entirely angry and against us, because remember, the Father sent us Jesus motivated by love for us. But he stands in the midst of us, or in the middle of us, as a go-between of sorts, because the Father is holy, holy, holy. And we are not. And so we need a mediator. We need one who will bring us to the Father. And we need one who will bring the Father to us. By his death and resurrection, Jesus accomplishes both. The goal of Jesus was to bring us to the Father. But the goal of Jesus was to bring the Father to us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one has ever seen the Father, but Jesus fleshes him up. Jesus is the perfect mediator. Why? Because he's the man, Jesus Christ. He's the perfect mediator. He's the only mediator. There's only one mediator, and his name is Jesus. As the God-man, Jesus is able to bring us to the Father. And as the man God, Jesus is able to bring the Father to us. So with his ascension, number one, we have a mediator in heaven. The second thing that we need to note about his ascension is that we have a mediator in heaven who is a human being. How much? 50%? 50-50? Fully human. I'll say it again. Fully human. Let me say it one more time. Fully human and fully God. Not 50-50, not fitty-fitty. Fully human, fully God. He's a brother. He's a brother. He's a co-heir. He's not ashamed to call you brother and sister. Why? Because he shares in flesh and blood. We have a mediator in heaven who is fully human and fully divine. You see, it is no less incorrect to emphasize the deity of Jesus over his humanity than it is to emphasize his humanity over his deity. N.T. Wright notes, in heaven we already have a human being who is Let me say that again. In heaven, we already have a human being who is ruling the cosmos. The writer of Hebrews says we have a high priest, mediator language again, in heaven who intercedes and mediates with all sympathy. Why? Because as one who shares in flesh and blood, he also shared in our temptations, yet without sin. And that's why, as the high priest, he could lay himself down, because he's the perfect, spotless, blemish-free sacrifice. High priest mediating, laying himself down. He's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect mediator. He's the perfect sacrifice, because he's the man, Jesus Christ. That's the point of this, and that's a sweet point. That's a tasty point. By the way, I don't know what your view of heaven is, But we get a sense of it by the fact that the man Jesus Christ resides there. Like if you have a picture of heaven as clouds, man, you know what I mean? Harps, wings, chubby little angels, because they're always sort of chubby or else they're ticked. It seems like there's no in-between for an angel. Can we just dismantle that here? That the man, fully human, fully divine man, ascended to heaven. To paraphrase N.T. Wright this time, the difference between heaven and earth isn't the difference between the immaterial and material, but about two different kinds of matter. As Wright points out, perhaps the person who has pictured this best is C.S. Lewis in his Narnia series, where he imagined how two worlds could relate and interlock. So we have a mediator. We have a mediator in heaven. We have a mediator in heaven who is human, a human being. Third, we have a mediator in heaven who is a human being who has all authority. Mediator in heaven, human being with all authority. The scripture tells us in several places that when Jesus ascended, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. You can read about this in places like Acts chapter 2 and Mark chapter 16. The right hand signifies or symbolizes power and dominion and authority. The question is, what kind of authority? What does Jesus have authority over? Well, he answers the question in what is called the Great Commission. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus came to them, said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We get little glimpses in the Gospels of the authority of Jesus. Authority over diseases, authority over nature, authority over the law of physics, and finally, authority over death. He has all authority. Paul speaks to this supremacy of Jesus a few decades later when writing this. In Colossians chapter 1, we looked at part of this text on Friday, but Paul writes there of Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. That word's prototokos in the Greek. It doesn't mean born like you were born, like I was born or you were born. It's a word that means supreme. He's supreme over. He's the prototokos. Prototokos of all creation. How much creation? All of creation. For by him, all things were created. That would make sense then that he would be the prototokos over all creation, for he created it all. So Jesus is this in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You ever wonder what you exist for? The glory of Jesus is what we see here. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then we read this. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn, prototokos, from the dead, meaning he is supreme over death. Why? Because he killed it. He destroyed it. So he is the prototokos. He is supreme over all creation. So he is supreme over life, and he's supreme over death and everything in between. That's our Jesus. Supreme over all things. This should absolutely fire you up. Like, think about what we have because of the ascension of Jesus. We have a mediator who's for us, who has experienced that which we experience. He sympathizes with us, and he has all authority, and he's God. That's awesome. It's awesome. I wish I had a different word. It's fantastic. That's weak. It's wondrous. He's for it. Do you believe that? Like, do you believe that? Not Sunday school answer, believe. You have one right now who's for you, that everybody bows to, that he's supreme. He's for you, if you know him. He's for you, and he wants to know you. He wants to bring you to the Father. He's a brother. He's a friend. He's a co-heir. He shares flesh and blood with you. He died for you. Why would you not want him? It doesn't make any sense to me. He desperately, desperately wants to be in relationship with you. So we have a mediator in heaven with all authority who shares in flesh and blood. Here's the fourth thing that we need to note about the ascension of Jesus. We have a mediator in heaven who is in heaven. What does Jesus' ascension mean? It means Jesus isn't with us. It means Jesus is not here. Now, I realize that we're the body of Christ. I realize that. I realize that Jesus said, it's to your benefit that I go, for I'm going to send the helper to you. I realize that as well. I realize that Jesus says, I'm going to be with you always by way of the Spirit that I am sending. He promised that he would be with us always, but we also need to realize the fact is he's not here. He's not here. This is not the way it is to be. We walk by faith here. We don't walk by sight. We see dimly here. We know in part here. We groan here. And for those of you who think, no, it's great here. It's the best here. This is something that I can experience in full measure here that is exactly like heaven is going to be or something like that. I just remind you of what Paul desired. He desired to depart and be with Christ. Why? It's better by far. It's better by far. If the ascension of Jesus reveals anything, it reveals that Jesus isn't here. But Westside, what it reminds us of is that he's coming back. Let me repeat that. He's coming back. I'll say it one more time. He's coming back. And not back to get us out of here. That's very common and erroneous teaching. He's coming back. When he ascended, the two messengers of God said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. One day the disciples went to Jesus and said, Jesus, man, you got to teach us how to pray. Will you teach us how to pray? He says, when you pray, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does this book end? You know the last petition in this book? The last request? Come, Lord Jesus. See, the all too common and erroneous teaching in the church today is the, and I'll just hit this maybe from a positive standpoint, the end goal isn't getting to heaven, believe it or not. That's not the end goal. The end goal is Jesus coming back and with his coming, experiencing heaven here. Come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come, Lord Jesus. The way he left, he's coming. Here where we, along with all of creation, will be fully redeemed and further clothed. See, the end isn't us going, the end is his coming. Before moving on, and I've just got a few minutes left, there is another way that Jesus' authority is shown in addition to his right-hand position. So I talked about the authority. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. The right hand depicts authority and dominion and power. But there's another way in this text, especially in verse 9, where his authority and power is shown as well. Take a look at verse 9. You see it there. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What is this authority? What is this name that is bestowed on him? that is above every other name. What is that name? So we have this authority. I'm asked the question terribly, so let me backtrack. What is the name that has been bestowed on Jesus, the name that is above every other name? Well, some people look at verse 9 and then verse 10 and say the name is Jesus. God the Father bestowed on Jesus the name Jesus. Is that it? Remember the word therefore. Everything flows out of the humiliation. In light of the humiliation of Jesus, the Father bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. What is the name that is above every other name? The answer is found in verse 11. That every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is the name that is above every other name? Lord. If you don't believe me, let me just ask a couple simple questions. When was the name of Jesus bestowed on Jesus? Well, at his birth, right? The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, comes to Joseph, and said, "You'll call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." So what then is the name bestowed on Jesus now? Again, just to make my point, it's the name Lord. The answer is found in verse 11. I'll put it a different way. The name Jesus is associated with Jesus' humiliation. The name Lord is associated with his exaltation. As John MacArthur notes, it's not the name Jesus that people bow to and confess, but the name of Jesus that they do so. Makes sense, doesn't it? For what other name would you give someone to whom the entire cosmos for time and eternity would bow to? Other than Lord, Kyrios, Master, Owner. And he does own us. How can I say that he owns us? Because he bought us. What did he pay for us? Nothing less than his blood. Lord Jesus, I bow to you, Lord Jesus. And Westside and friends and guests, it's at this point where people begin to resist the exaltation of Jesus. It's at this point that they like to keep him on the cross. For how many lords are there? How many are there that have the name Lord bestowed on him? Just one. Who has the name that is above every other name? Just one. How many mediators are there? Just one, which leads to point two and point three. I'll give them rather quickly. This leads, secondly, to the response to the exaltation. See, the name bestowed on Jesus is Lord, but what is he Lord over? He's Lord over all things, all people, all powers, all creation, all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. To use Paul's vernacular, he's Lord over all knees and all mouths. How many have been highly exalted and bestowed on the name that is above every other name? Again, just one, Jesus. No other name. No other path, no other way, no other truth, no other life. Jesus. There's one shepherd. There's only one gate. There's only one Savior. Jesus. Who then should all people bow to and confess? And who one day will all people bow to and confess? Jesus. No one else. For he is the Lord of all. I have heard those at this point in the book of Philippians who have said that we will confess Jesus as Lord now by faith or confess Jesus as Lord later by force. I don't agree. Certainly we need to confess Jesus as Lord by faith now. We certainly need to do that. But later at his coming, I believe all people will bow down to and confess him as Lord because they can't help but want to. Does this mean a time is coming where all will be saved by way of their confession? No. It means a time is coming where deep regret will follow that which many can't help but do then, but should have done beforehand. How important is it that we confess Jesus as Lord now? Nothing less than our salvation is at stake. Paul writes this in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we have the reward of the exaltation. We have the response to the exaltation, all knees, all tongues, bowing and confessing. And then finally, we have the reason for the exaltation. What is the reason for the exaltation that was bestowed on Jesus by the Father? You see it at the very end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. That's the reason for the exaltation. That's the purpose. The purpose is the glory of God. The purpose is the fulfillment in totality and wholeness for what we and all creation were created for. What were we created for? The glory of God. We will see this in full consummation. And how is God the Father glorified? When Jesus is bowed to. When we glorify Jesus, we glorify God who exalted Jesus in the first place. To quote one, God is exalted in what he accomplishes in Jesus because they are one, there is no competition. God is glorified in everything that glorifies the Son. I mean, verse 9 begins with the Father bestowing, and verse 11 ends with the Father being glorified. All by way of the exaltation of Jesus. So that's the reward of the exaltation, that's the response of the exaltation, and that's the reason for the exaltation. But I would be remiss if I didn't remind you of what Matt began with yesterday in verses 1 to 5, specifically verse 5. This is also to serve as an example for us, an example to follow. See, the description of Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation flows out of Paul's exhortation in verse 5. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But not only is it to serve as an example, it is also to serve as a promise. See, it's a promise that if in Christ we lay ourselves down and consider others as more important than ourselves, we too will be exalted by our Heavenly Father. So the example to follow, the promise to encourage. James, the half-brother of Jesus, puts it this way, summing all of this up for us. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. One of the great things about teaching on Easter Sunday is I don't have to come up with a lot of illustrations for you because I get to show you a bunch. Illustrations and examples from people alive today of the fact that Jesus is still working and moving and growing his kingdom today. 16 people today getting baptized who have bowed down to Jesus, who confess that Jesus is Lord, and later today, through the waters of baptism, they will demonstrate to the world through the symbol of dying to old self in Christ by going into the water and then coming out of the water, being raised in the newness of life in Christ. Jesus' death for them, Jesus' life for them, they are now in Christ. That's what baptism is all about. We get to hear their stories. Let me give you a little direction. We're going to show a video. It takes a few minutes. There's 16 short little snippets of the baptismal candidates' testimony. When the video is done, the band will come up. Just rise when the band comes up on the stage. We will go into a time of response absent of communion. Why? Because we are celebrating with baptism today. We celebrate with communion, did on Good Friday, baptism today, the sacrament of communion, the sacrament of baptism. But we will still have people up front that would love to pray with you during that time of response, and then Matt will close our time. So why don't we go ahead and run the video, then like I said, rise when the band comes up. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Ryan. I want to get baptized because I love Jesus. He told us in his commandment that it is for us, that it's for the better of us to be baptized, and so, as disciples, we should follow the commandment of God. Previously, I had depression and insomnia. I had to take lots of medication. And when I started believing, initially there were many difficulties. But 4 months into believing, I got healed and my psychiatrist told me I do not need to take any medication anymore. this is my testimony, and although it's a short one, I want to share it with others. I want to baptize because I want to be the light in the darkness, to shine the light for unbelievers, and to be a disciple maker. And as the saying goes, love is the root of all happiness. And to quote 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails.
Hello, my name is Natasha Bologno, and I am getting baptized because it is a step that I finally feel ready to take, as we are called to do so as Christian believers. I accepted Christ into my life at a young age, but mistakenly was living my life for myself. I knew that I believed in Jesus, but I didn't know how to have a relationship with him. About a year and a half ago, the Lord placed two amazing Christ-loving women into my life who helped me get back on track and finally discover what a real relationship with Christ looks like. My desires of the flesh have changed, and I now wake up every day with a new desire, and that's to live out Christ-likeness.
Hi, my name is David Cameron, and I'm here today to get baptized. I'm getting baptized because it's time. I've felt the call to get baptized in the past, but I haven't responded. And rather than keep waiting to feel like I was ready, I felt it was time to say yes. I grew up in a Christian household, and Christ was my number one desire. As I grew up and as I explored my own career and pursuits, other things became my number one desire. And today I'm here to publicly declare and put my old self to death. I want my desires, my number one desires, to be Christ. And I will be raising a toast tonight to stronger desires, to Christ's desires. I do have a verse today that I would love to share with all of those. Perhaps you've grown up in a Christian household. Perhaps you've been exploring Christianity, and you wonder, where is Christ in my life? Why is it the number one? This verse came to me at a very dark time when I was asking the same question. And it's Jeremiah 29:13. And it says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart."
Hi, my name is Jacqueline, and I've decided to be baptized. I started coming to Westside in January, and this year, since then, God has completely changed me. I had been struggling for so long with sin and temptations, and God has just completely wiped away all of that. And I just want to praise Him for it. I want to proclaim the amazing grace that He's shown me, and I want to celebrate this newness of life that I found in Christ. And I just want people to know that I stand for something different now. Now I stand for Christ, and that's why I'm being baptized.
Hey, what's up, Westside? I'm Lloyd. I'm getting baptized today because it's time for me to start working for Jesus. I spent most of my life rebelling against God and trying to fight His efforts to bring me back to Himself, until about a year ago when I think He had enough of being gentle with me and He broke me down and left me nowhere to turn but towards Him. And as painful as it was all grace, and I'm forever thankful to Him for that.
My name is Alexa, and I want to be baptized because I want to be obedient to Jesus. He has died for me, and He justified me, and my life is only for His glory.
Hi, my name's Kirsty, and I want to get baptized because I've been a Christian for many years, and I'm finally excited to obey God's call to be faithful and be baptized. I think it's a wonderful privilege and opportunity to express my love of God and the joy that I experience as a witness of Christ. And to be really honest about the fact that it's not at all about me being good enough for God, but that I will run this race by grace and grace alone.
Hi, my name is Grace,
and I've been coming to Westside since July. I've lived in Vancouver for 20 years. I would like to be baptized because despite my horrific past, I've always held on to my faith. And yeah, that's what I'd like to do. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Shanae, and I want to get baptized because I have accepted Jesus Christ, and I believe that He is my Lord who saves.
Hi, my name is Stephen Kwai, and I'm here to get baptized because when I read in Luke 15:4-10, Jesus talks about the parable of the lost sheep, and He said that the good shepherd will leave 99 sheep to go find the one that is lost. And my entire life, I've always been that lost sheep. I became a Christian in 2010, and my life up until that point has been constantly worshiping false idols, whether it be money, the expectations of my parents and friends, or women, or whatever have you. And they've always led me astray. And when I became a Christian, I know now that Jesus was always pursuing me. And so I want to declare my love for Jesus. And I want everyone out there who is lost to know that as lost as you are in the wilderness, Jesus will come and He will find you, and He's willing to pursue you. And it's just an amazing thing to say that I am now a son of God, and that He's found me.
Hi, my name is Nicole. I went to Bible camp as a child growing up. That's kind of where I saw a glimpse of God's power. However, I walked pretty far away from the idea of God and really rested my identity in elsewhere. It wasn't until I really heard, heard in my heart, the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that I knew God dwelled within me. I'm being baptized today as an acceptance of Jesus in my life, and now and forever.
My name is Gabriella, and I want to get baptized because I want to show everyone that Jesus is my Savior and that He leads me wherever I go. In Psalms 139:23, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Jesus is my Savior, and He died for me. And no one knows me better than He does. And I want to go with Him for the rest of my life.
Hi, my name is Roxana, and I want to be baptized today because God called me to do so in response to His grace. I want to publicly declare my love for my Savior and my new life in Him. One of my favorite verses is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life."
Hi, my name is Crystal, and I would like to get baptized because I've been a follower of Jesus my whole life, but I've never really, felt ready, or I just had a couple issues surrounding baptism, but I really feel like God's just been working in my heart and changing, doing some really amazing changes, and I feel like now is when I want to do it. Just because he was baptized, and it's also what He's called us to do. Something that really cool is that has happened is at work, I really didn't know why I was there, and I've really been praying for my workplace. And when I came back to work on Monday after I decided to get baptized, I told my friend that I wanted to be baptized, and she immediately just said, "I want to come." And so I feel like being baptized is a really great way to share my faith with my friends, and I'm really excited for that.
Hi, my name is Karina, and I want to be baptized because Jesus is my Savior. He died for me, so He will be always by my side. No matter what I do or what is going on around me, He will never love me less. I just want to be obedient and follow Jesus, and I just want the whole world to know that Jesus washed my sins away.